Got your Bibles there, please turn with us to Romans chapter 1. We are actually looking at verses 7 through to 13, but it was nice to have the reminder of those first six verses, Nev, that we looked at last week. So well done. Romans chapter 1. Of course, Rome in the first century was a pretty powerful place, a pretty important place when you think about the Roman Empire. It was known as the Eternal City. And as you are aware, the Pax Romana, that was an amazing thing, really, that there was peace, albeit through a fair bit of violence, but there was peace for the first time, really, over such a large area of those far-flung provinces. It came and went a lot, but pretty amazing set up, pretty amazing system, the way the Romans worked it all out. It was a centre of civilization, Rome, and of course, the home to a million idols and just about as many variations of idolatrous worship. Yet God had his people there in Rome. They were in these little small house churches spread around. Paul hasn't met them yet, but he really wants to. But it hasn't happened. The doors haven't opened just yet. So while he's waiting for that to happen, he writes to them. And in these verses, we see a very personal side of Paul. And the way Paul wanted to come up close and personal to these people in Rome. So, got a few things down there. Mindful, grateful, prayerful, helpful and fruitful. And that's just to sort of hang our thoughts on as we go through. You might find it helpful. You might want to add something else along that the Lord suggests to you while we look at, or a passage that might be mentioned, or just something that comes to your mind. You may want to make paper planes out of that little bit of paper. I don't. It's purely there as a help, but not as a limit in your thinking. Sometimes the Lord takes us off on all kinds of little sidetracks, doesn't he, when we're thinking and listening to something. And sometimes those sidetracks are the very thing that he wants us to hear. I'm writing to all of you, verse 7 says, in Rome, who are loved by God and are called to be saints, or called to be his own holy people. We often think of the word saint, and it's kind of been twisted and warped, I suppose, through the Roman Catholic way of looking at saint, where certain miracles have to happen and certain wonderful things have to be there. But the Bible teaches us that we're all saints. Every single one of us who have been forgiven of the Lord Jesus, the split second that we turn to him in faith in what Christ has done for us on the cross, we are then set apart, which is what the word means, set apart for God's own possession, for his own use. So we could term the term saint that we are called to be his own holy people. So, right at the outset, and often we read these verses in the early part of any of Paul's letters as sort of just some words that are thrown up there, you know, as a way of kind of, you know, contexting it. And yeah, let's get on with the actual meat of what he wants to say. But even in these verses here, this is something that he is wanting them to be mindful of for the rest of all that he says to them in the letter. And of course he wants them to be mindful of this for the rest of their lives, because this is what is true of them. They are loved by God and are called to be his own holy people. This is true, Paul is wanting them to understand, for every single one of them in those little house churches spread around the suburbs and the laneways of Rome. And it's true for every believer, anywhere, at any time. And it's true for you. And it's true for me. These two things we must always be mindful of. Never forget them. Underline them in every colour that we've got in our pencil case, and never forget that who are we? We are loved by God. And we are called to be His own holy people. Never forget that. That's what Paul is saying to the Romans. Believers need to be tenaciously mindful of the fact that they are loved by God. And a bit as John was saying about communion, sometimes the familiarity of some words and phrases and truths wash over us sometimes just like waves on a rock down at the beach, and we're not penetrated by that. We are to be mindful of the fact that we are loved by God. Surrounded as we are by secular humanism, we have grown accustomed to conditional love. That's the way the world operates. We are loved, we believe we are loved, if or because we're lovely, or we're beautiful, or we're a good person. And we love others the same way often. We love those who are lovable, or we love those who love us back in return. But that's not the love at all that Paul is talking about here in this verse 7. The word that he uses, of course, we've touched on this before around about Easter time, is the love of God, the unconditional love of God. We are loved by God with that kind of love, sacrificial love, selfless love, love that serves others first. And any evidence of that we need is just so loud in quadraphonic sound from the cross. Flip over a few verses to perhaps a well-known passage in Romans chapter 5. When it says in verse 6, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us saints. No, it says died for us sinners. Long before the Romans ever responded to what God had done for them, God did it for them. And obviously, thousands of years before you and I have ever responded to God, God's done for us what only He could do. Christ died for us sinners. Now, verse 7 goes on and says, now, most people would not even be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God, verse 8, showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So, daily, hourly, let's be mindful of the fact that we are loved by God. Believers need also to be tenaciously mindful of the fact that they are called to be saints. This is a lot more than being called saints. We are called saints, but this passage is saying we are called to be saints. We are called to be God's own holy people. Let's be tenaciously mindful of that all the time. There's a big difference between being a saint and being called a saint. This is God calling us to be in practice what we already are in our relationship with Christ. Paul is wanting them to always call this to mind. Before any challenge, before any day, throughout that day, constantly call to mind the fact that God is calling them, as He's calling us, to be in practice what we already are in our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing, I think, to be seeing God at work in our life in this way, always calling us upward, always calling us onward, always calling us to be the highest that we can be, to be the noblest that we can be, to be the best that we can be. And with all the daily opportunities that come across our way, when we're suddenly flushed with success and good fortune, as some people might want to call it, or when we're faced with temptation and we're standing there looking evil square on in the face, or whatever the challenge may be, whether it's sickness or even when we're facing our death, whatever it is, step by step, hour by hour, tenaciously mindful of the fact that we are in that moment in time being called by God to be His own holy people. And we can help each other to be that. We can help each other by drawing the best out of each other. Not by criticizing, not by undermining, not by putting down, not by competing, but by helping one another rise to be all that we can be. And he does this himself in the next verse 8 by expressing to them why he is so grateful for them. Verse 8 says, "Let me say first of all that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you." He's not met them yet. He doesn't know them. But he's thankful, he's grateful to God. And here he is, trying to help them to see, trying to help them to rise, trying to help encourage them and affirm them in who they are in Christ. He's heard good things about them. Remember earlier, I think it was last week, we talked about how he saw his role or his apostleship as especially geared towards the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And remember it talked about to call those Gentiles, I think it's in verse 5, to the obedience of faith. And we talked about how faith isn't just something we sing about, it's something that we live. Faith is living and active. Faith does things. And we talked about James and how he has that very practical understanding of what faith is. Well, people have been touched by the Romans' faith, and word is getting around. They're not just hearing their testimony, they are seeing their testimony. They are seeing changes in these people's lives because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Their faith is active. So he hears this, so he starts off by telling them so. Now, no believer is perfect. The Romans certainly weren't perfect, the Roman Christians. Someone can always find something missing in our life. And we can always find something missing in someone else's life. But we look for what is present in their life. That's what I think Paul is saying to the Philippians. You know that wonderful verse 8 of Philippians 4, where he says, "Now, my dear brothers and sisters, one final thing, fix your thoughts on what is true and honourable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise." Paul's grateful for them, and he tells them so. And not just the Romans, in every one of Paul's letters, he always starts this way, with the things that he's grateful for in that church. The only exception is Galatians, and Galatians is a case in itself. But all the other churches that he writes, he always starts off by focusing on what he's grateful for in those churches. And I think what a challenge that is for us, to do that with every Christian or every person. It doesn't have to be a Christian. Sometimes we seem to have more issues with being critical of Christians around us than we do of non-Christians, because we have no expectation perhaps of non-Christians, but we seem to have very high expectations of the Christians round about us. But we could do exactly the same thing. Start with the things that we can be grateful for in that believer. And here's a challenge, perhaps for some of us particularly, to start doing that with ourselves first. To start looking at the things in our own life that we can be grateful for, rather than to be so down on ourselves. Gratitude. It's a wonderful thing. It comes from the Latin word gratus. And gratus is all tied up with the word for grace. And that's why we're so grateful, because of the grace of God. Everything that we are grateful for has come to us as a gift from God. Everything that is wonderful and true and lovely in any person that we know is the touch of God on their life. It's not them in themselves, as it's not us in ourselves. So gratitude and being grateful is a very gracious thing. It's just enmeshed in the meaning of those words together. So he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith in him is being talked about all over the world. And then in verse 9, he says, God knows how often I pray for you. So he's prayerful for them. God knows how often I pray for you. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, or something similar your translation will say. Day and night I bring you and your needs in prayer to God, whom I serve with all of my heart by spreading the good news about his Son. One of the things I always pray, verse 10 goes on to say, is for the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you and to be a part of it. So it seems pretty clear that these two things go together for Paul. His work consisted primarily of him sharing his faith, teaching, and praying. Those two things. Although, as we said before, he hasn't met them, he doesn't know them, but he prays for them. He prays often, it says. Prays continually, which in this translation says prays day and night. And this isn't just Christian God talk. That sometimes, you know, I'll pray for you, brother. It's sometimes our parting word. It's sort of like, well, you know, good luck. I'll pray for you. Every person we say that to, do we pray for them? Then why say it if we don't? For Paul, he says here, God is my witness. I'm not just saying this because it's a nice ecclesiastical term or that'll make you think I'm a very spiritual guy. He says, God knows. God knows how much I pray for you. He's telling the truth. God is his witness. And you know, as I was thinking about him praying for these Christians there at Rome, I was thinking about that little prayer sheet that we make available here, where we pray for one another every day. There's five or six, maybe more, and you include the children in the families, that we're encouraging ourselves to keep in prayer, some in the morning, some at night, some throughout the day. Wonderful opportunity that's there. Let's not just put that in our pile of papers by the phone on the kitchen bench. That's the greatest thing that we can do for one another during the week. Pray for one another. Certainly was for Paul. And you get the impression from these verses that for Paul, prayer was hard work. Prays with all my heart. Or pray with my spirit, some translations say. It's talking about the human spirit there. But obviously, as we know other parts of the scriptures, as Christians, we pray through the Holy Spirit as well. We've talked about that before, haven't we? The wonderful passage in Romans 8, verse 26. But in this particular passage, he's talking about something that he does with all of his being. Whatever we do with all of our heart, it usually wears us out. It usually drains us to some degree. Paul is praying for them with all my heart. So he shared the word and he engaged in prayer. They were the two things that were part and parcel of how Paul worked together. And it's not unique to Paul, is it? If we look in Acts chapter 6, that's what the apostles were saying. That's why they got those group of servants to come together to help with the feeding and a lot of those practical kinds of things. Was it so that they, the apostles, it says, we can spend our time in prayer and teaching the word. Those two things have to go together. Waste of time teaching the word if there's not prayer at the same time. It's like sowing seed in a paddock and there's no rain. The farmer tries to time his sowing, I guess. I'm not really a farmer, I don't know. But I was talking to someone the other day that, you know, so often now some of the farmers, they don't have to plough it up and sow the seed. They've got these direct sort of sowing type things now. But they still need the rain. And they try and time their sowing in the season where the rain is then going to come. Perhaps to start with to soften the soil a little bit. But then after they've sown, they need that rain to come. And I could get Simeon up to give us a really complicated explanation of why that is so. But just, it is so, isn't it? And that's the way it is with the sharing of our faith. Sharing the word, whether, don't just think of that in terms of the pulpit type of situation. That wasn't the primary way Paul shared the word. It was in houses. It was one-on-one. It was little groups here, down by a river and all of that sort of stuff. Yes, he went to the synagogue sometimes in the early days to start, but it was just this sharing of the word, teaching the word with those that God would bring up across his path. But he never did it separated from his praying, because what's the point of that? Because it's only through God that hearts get softened. You know, Lydia down by the river in Acts 16, Paul is sharing the word with them. And it says it very clearly, doesn't it? The Lord opened up Lydia's heart to respond to the things that Paul was saying. And as we're sharing our faith with others, or as we're living our faith out at work and stuff, as Gary was praying before, the praying's there. One of the things he's particularly praying for, he says in that verse 10, is that the Lord will make a way for him to come to Rome to meet them. Notice the way he says that. It's like a tentative petition, if you like. He's not demanding that God do this. He's just hoping that God will do this. He sees this will be a wonderful thing. He'd love it. But it's in God's hands to do or to not do. If God thinks that Paul might be useful in Rome, then open the door, Lord. I'm willing to go. But it's God willing. It's if God, you know, and that's the way we need to be. We don't know God's will. We don't know what's right. We pray. We pray as best we know how, as best what we might think might be a good thing. But we don't demand God. We're not wise enough to do that. We can't see all of the situation. So we come and we seek his will. You know, James 4, verse 13, look here, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to a certain town and we'll stay there a year and we'll do business here and we'll do business there and we'll make such and such a profit. James says, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like the morning fog. It's here a little while, then it's gone. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live first, and then we'll do this, or then we'll do that. Otherwise, you're boasting about your own plans, and all such boasting is evil. So, here's Paul, prayerful. He wants to be helpful. Verse 11 goes on, for I long to visit you so that I can bring you some spiritual gift that will help you grow strong in the Lord. Paul just wanted to be helpful. You must have read the biography of Hudson Taylor by now. Hudson Taylor just longed to be useful in God's hands. He had that same kind of spirit of Paul, who here is telling them that he is longing to come and share with them some kind of spiritual gift. Now, it uses spiritual gift. Some translations even say, I want to come and impart some spiritual gift to you. He's using it in the general sense because we know from other passages in the scriptures that it's the Holy Spirit's job to bestow spiritual gifts on people. But what Paul is saying here, in a sense, is I know that the ministry that you need is a spiritual ministry. It's so that you will grow strong in the Lord. Paul can't tell exactly what it is that they need, what gifts might be necessary to help them until he's there and he's amongst them. But what he does know is that what he wants for them, what the Spirit of God is stirring within him, is that verse 11 says, is that I can help you grow strong in the Lord. That's the whole purpose of us meeting together as the church gathered, isn't it? It's to help each other grow strong in the Lord. That's how the body of Christ functions. We all come together on Sunday, but other days as well, whether it's small groups or little catch-ups here, there, or wherever, or whether it's separate but connected spiritually through our praying for one another. You know, when Paul says, I'm absent physically, but I'm present with you spiritually, that's what happens when we pray for one another. It's almost like we're in the same room, though we might be hundreds of miles apart. So when we come together as the body gathered, the church gathered, we're there to exercise our spiritual gifts. And that's how we help each other grow strong in the Lord. Most modern churches, I think, in this day and age have prioritized corporate worship. But at the same time, we need to prioritize body life ministry, where the body ministers to each other, where we actually get up close and personal with each other, and we are understanding and helping one another, listening to one another, realizing how we can help each other grow strong in the Lord, and how we can use our gift, whether it's encouragement, or whether it's listening, or whether it's wisdom, whether it's discernment, whether it's compassion, whatever it might be, opportunities for us to minister together. That's what the early church did. I was sitting there in the service looking at the back of Matt's jumper, the green team, as happens down at schoolies and whatever. And I have known what goes on down there over the years, and I got that picture as I was thinking about this passage, that here's this team that arrives down there. Their whole purpose is just to serve the ones that are there. Most of the ones that they are serving don't even know the Lord. Some of them do. But there's trouble, there's struggles, there's difficulties or whatever, and the teams just go out. They've all got their little roles, they've all got their little strengths, and they go there in their teams, and they're praying for one another, they're supporting each other, and basically it's just getting alongside, listening, first of all, to see how this person needs some help, and then helping them, whether it's to point them to the Lord, or whether it's to help them to rediscover some faith that's there, if they're lonely, if they're worried about exams, or they're caught up in a situation with their friends who have brought them away and they're doing some things that they don't feel right about inside, then giving them some support, giving them some other opportunities or whatever. And it's this incredible sort of team functioning that's there. That's my dream of a church, that we function like that together. Can't do it without getting up close and personal to one. Paul is doing what he can from a distance, praying for them. affirming them, encouraging them, helping them to see themselves as they really are in Christ. But he's longing to be with them because you've got to be up close and personal to really be able to minister in the body of Christ like this. And I think sometimes because we don't do this, and there's nothing wrong with corporate worship. We gather together to worship the Lord, but if that's all we do, sometimes it can leave many believers unconvinced that they are even needed in their churches, let alone necessary. But if you read 1 Corinthians 12, it tells every one of us that because we are part of the body of Christ, we are necessary to that body. There are others in the body that are needing our ministry to them. And together, we can help each other grow strong in the Lord. Paul goes on and sort of says that, doesn't he? In verse 12. Verse 12. When we get together, I want to encourage you in your faith. But it's almost as if as he says that, he kind of realizes that that's a bit inappropriately one-sided, isn't it? Because he goes straight on and says, but I also want to be encouraged by yours. So, he doesn't want them to hear what he just said as sounding as if what he's saying to them is, look, I'm the one you need. I've got everything. I'll come and I'll sort you all out. But I don't really need anything. You know, no, he's not saying that at all. Second part of that verse 12, he says, but I also want to be encouraged by your faith. I want to help you grow strong in the Lord, but I want you to be able to help me grow strong in the Lord as well. That's this body life ministry. It's always mutually helpful. Here's Paul, big apostle, but he's not too proud. He's not too self-sufficient to acknowledge that he has a great need of their ministry to him too. And then, I guess flowing on from that, I've made it a separate point, but is this desire that he's got and the desire of God that his ministry to them and that their ministry to him be fruitful. Verse 13, I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to visit you, but I was prevented until now. But I want to work among you and see spiritual fruit, just as I have seen among other Gentiles. When Paul talks about what would thrill him the most, he talks, your translation may say, reaping a harvest. He wants to see a harvest. Or he speaks of seeing spiritual fruit. And that's really quite appropriate language to use because Christian ministry, and by Christian ministry I mean our mutual ministry, I hope you've got that by now. I'm never talking about my ministry, I'm talking about our ministry together. Christian ministry is organic rather than organizational. So fruit or harvest, they're rural terms, agricultural terms. That's very appropriate because Christian ministry is more agricultural than it is mechanical or mathematical. I was somewhere the other day and we're talking about someone and this minister said, oh yeah, that person, oh yeah, they're a great asset. And shivers up my spine when I hear that phrase. Now, he probably meant something completely different. I always think of an asset in sort of like a mathematical sense. Oh, you know, yeah, they're good value. Yeah, put them there. Yeah, good value. Bang, bang, bang. You know, racking up our acubus or abacus or whatever you call that thing. Maybe he didn't mean that, but sometimes I think, you know, it's very easy for us to forget that. We're organic. And so here's Paul using these agricultural terms. And it's appropriate because it's the life and the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ taking root in a believer's life so that they are slowly yet undeniably transformed into a new creation, growing unfolding, blossoming, changing more and more Christ-like as this work goes on. You know, Romans 12. Don't be squeezed into the mould of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you probably know that word transformed is the word metamorphosis, which means a complete change of physical and character. Jesus says it, doesn't he? Unless you are born again. In John 3, verse 3. In verse 6, he says, humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So this is again why Paul combined the ministry of the Word with prayer. The Holy Spirit uses the Word as the change agent, but the transforming power is in the Holy Spirit himself. He says in the first part of that verse 13, you know, this is what I want to come amongst you, to see this fruit, to be a part of this harvest. And you know, it's always an exciting time in harvest time. I remember the great fun we had carrying, you know, carting hay and all that sort of stuff when I'd go down to Joy's cousin's farm and all that sort of stuff. And I'd fall off the back of the truck because I was so unco, and I'd slip down the side between the hay bales and whatever, and we'd laugh like mad because a harvest had come. The rains had come, the crops had grown, the harvest had come. We've got food again. And that's Paul's thrilled about the possibility of being with them, that they can be a part of all of that sort of stuff. That's what it ought to be like when we come together, my brothers and sisters, whether it's in a small group, whether it's meet one another down the street, whether it's in church on Sunday or lunch, or if we go out and challenge the footy team to a game of footy. It's harvest time. It's ministry time. It's God at work in us and through others into our lives, and we're growing. We're benefiting. We want to be there. We don't want to miss out on that. That's what happens when we function in that body ministry type of way. Things happen because that's the way the Spirit works. Now, he says, this is what I want to come be all that. But he's frustrated a little bit in verse 13. He says, I've planned many times to visit you, but I've been prevented until now. Now, it doesn't tell us there where what this cause of the prevention was. But if you jump over to the last couple of chapters of Romans, just in chapter 15, in verse 20, he says, my ambition has always been to preach Christ where he's never been known. This translation says, has been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where there is a church already being started by somebody else. And he says, I've been following the plan that's spoken of in the scriptures, where it says, those who've never been told about him will see, and those who've never heard of him will understand. So verse 22, in fact, my visit to you, so here's his explanation. My visit to you has been delayed so long because I have been preaching in these kind of places. Places where Christ hasn't been known. But then verse 23 goes on and says, but now I have finished my work in these regions. And after all these long years of waiting, I am eager to visit you. I'm planning to go on to Spain, and when I do, I'll stop off in Rome. And after I have enjoyed your fellowship for a little while. So here he is. And I sort of think that's, you know, that's a wonderful aside to think that here's Paul planning to come. The reason he hasn't been able to get there yet is that he's been so busy in those other areas sharing with people who've never heard about Christ. What a courageous kind of apostle Paul was. And again, we can't go past Hudson Taylor, can we? Everything comes back to Hudson Taylor, I think, for me. I just love the guy. But here he was going off to China, country the farthest away that he could think of. Here I am, Lord. You want me to go? You open up a door and I'll go. It's not about the geography. It's about the people that have never heard. And friends, in the society that you and I live, the spheres, I'm trying to say, not the severes, the spheres that you and I live in are not too dissimilar to that in our day and age. My neighbours could very easily be described as people for whom the name of Christ has never been heard, except in a swear word, or except with a gross warping and twisting of the meaning of Christ in some other way. That's the world that we live in. We don't have to go somewhere else to find people that have never heard the name of Christ. In some of our families, we live with those people. In all of our workplaces, we work with them. In our universities or our high schools or our streets are full of people like that. These are the very ones that Paul is giving himself to and seeking the Lord to be fruitful through him. Sometimes I think, need to stop whinging about how unchristian the world is becoming and start to see it as a rich opportunity that God has placed us in. And just as we have been trying to encourage each other to get up close and personal to the other believers around us because we need them and they need us, to pray for the courage that the Spirit inspired in the Apostle Paul, to have the courage to and the willingness to get up close and personal to the people that have never heard about Christ in our streets, in our workplaces, in our places of study or living. A rich opportunity God has placed to us. And see how he opens the doors for us to get up close and personal. See how up close and personal we can get. And then, oh Lord, to see how useful we can be in his hands. And as we do that, what will help us is to remember how Paul began back there in verse 7. To be tenaciously mindful of the fact, as we do all of this, that we are loved by God and that we are being called to be his own holy people. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you may make it come alive to each of us in this coming week. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.